ask you at this time to pull out your Bibles.
How many brought your Bibles? Okay, good. There was a story once about this farm group that they had crops ready to go or almost ready to go, and it was a drought, terrible drought. Said, we're going to have a prayer meeting. So they all showed up at the building to have a prayer meeting for rain. Nobody brought an umbrella. Did that tell you something? Isaiah chapter 53 is where we're going to be. We're going to go through 1 through 8. Isaiah 53, 1 through 8. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he was grown up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken.
Good evening, everyone. Good evening. It's good to see the number out this evening. And I want to introduce to you Tim Dooley. Tim is a native of Springfield, Ohio, the son of Herbert and the late Linda Dooley. He and his wife, Colleen, have been married for 23 years and have two adult children, Rachel, 21, and David, 19. Tim has earned a Bachelor's of Arts degree in Biblical Studies with a minor in ministry from Heritage Christian University, Florence, Alabama, and is currently working on his Master of Arts in New Testament at Fried Hardeman University, Henderson, Tennessee. Tim has been preaching full-time since 1997. Now, the lesson this evening, the pain of the cross, Isaiah 53 paints a portrait of the Messiah as a suffering servant. While he suffered his entire life, all that he went through pales in comparison to what he endured on the cross, the culmination of which was his cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In this lesson, we will examine just what Jesus endured on the cross for you and me. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Uncle Lloyd. Good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to see you all here tonight. Glad that you're here. It is an honor to be here tonight, an honor to be with you. I'm honored that so many have driven to be with us tonight. I'm always honored and amazed that it just seems like if it's possible, Steve and Pam Davis drive to hear me preach. And it's just more evidence of God's grace that people that have to sit and listen to me every week would choose of their own volition. Well, no, maybe Pam forced him to. I don't know. But to get in the car and to drive an hour and a half to hear me speak tonight, they probably heard this sermon once or twice, but glad that they're here. If they were going to send somebody to watch over me tonight from Point Pleasant, they sent the wrong guy. I'll just tell you that now. So, but it's good to see you all here tonight. Good to see Bob from Tip City. It's been a while since I seen Bob, and it's good to see you. Good to have Bill. Bill and I have been friends for many, many years. Good to have Dave and Carol Midkiff here and others. I know I'm leaving somebody out, but just so thankful that you're here tonight. Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to stay primarily in Matthew chapter 26 and 27. And we're going to look at a couple other passages. We're going to go back to Isaiah 53, and we're going to look at some other passage here tonight as well. But go ahead and mark your Bibles at Matthew chapter 26 so that we can come back here to 26 and 27 in a few moments. Thank you for that reading. When I think of Isaiah 53 and what we just read a moment ago, my mind is immediately taken back to the time when this plan of God's would have been laid out. And I'm just thinking that if you were to lay out to me before I was born that Isaiah 53 is going to be your existence, this is going to be the life that you're going to live, this is what you're going to experience, how many of us would choose to live that life? How many of us would volunteer to be that suffering servant? To have no comeliness in him. There's nothing outstanding about him. There's nothing that's gonna force you to look at this and say, "There's our king." But isn't that what the Jews were looking for? Their misconception is baffling to me, Archie. They should have recognized, but what they wanted, their idea of the Messiah, the Christ, was this noble monarch, this military general that would rise up in the way David rose up and would lead Israel, right? But Isaiah 53 says that's not what you're getting. You're getting a suffering servant, someone who was acquainted with grief, with despair, a life of rejection and turmoil and trial and difficulty. And Jesus knew this would be his life. In Philippians chapter 2, when he humbles himself and he steps down and he takes on the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, he knew what he was coming to do. And his life is shrouded to the eyes of the Jewish elite in this suffering servant. They don't recognize him for who he is. They reject him. His life was seemingly one series of sufferings after another. From the time he was a child. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." He learned through suffering. He learned through suffering. We have we have good information that it's very likely that he suffered the loss of his earthly father in his lifetime. That he would have felt the pain of a family member dying. And those of us here, most all of us here, have experienced a parent dying or a spouse passing or a child dying or someone near to us passing on, as we talked about yesterday, far too soon. And we understand the hurt involved in that, right? The pain involved. Jesus experienced that. He experienced suffering in Matthew chapter 4 in that infamous showdown with Satan. 40 days he fasts in the desert before he meets Satan. And listen, if you get nothing else from that story, I want us to leave here tonight understanding this. Satan is a coward. Do you understand that? Satan will attack you when you're at your weakest. And that's why Paul, when he writes to the church at Ephesus, tells us to be on guard and to put on the full armor of God, to always be aware, right? Because Satan is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking human. He's going to attack the weak. He's a coward. And those who are knowledgeable about physiology will tell you that after 40 days of fasting, this Jesus is as near death at that point as he would be until he faced the cross. I mean, he is, Scott, this close to death at the end of 40 days when Satan comes to tempt him. He suffered in rejection. He suffered in seeing the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, right? How often I would have gathered you under my wings. But you wouldn't have it. And he weeps over Jerusalem. And I'm convinced, Bill, that in John chapter 11, when Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb, I'm convinced that he's weeping over the sin and the condition of this world that led to that death. I'm convinced that he's weeping over what the unbelief in him and the lack of faith in him and the rejection. Because if you go back and you look at the text, the weeping that Mary and Martha do, the Greek word for weeping that Mary and Martha do is different than the Greek word that Jesus weeps. Jesus is suffering when he weeps there. And then we come to Matthew chapter 26. And here he's in the garden. Now, before we go any further in this lesson, I want to be clear about this. We've already mentioned from Isaiah 53, Jesus knows what he's getting into. He knows why he's come. He's come to lay down his life. When you start reading the book of John, John 1, up until you get to the farewell discourse, in chapters 14, 15, 16, Jesus has, he knows very well why he's here. He's here to do the will of his Father. He's here to lay down his life. So when he goes to the garden, he knows why he's going to the garden. He knows what's going to happen. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Hear the agony in Jesus with his inner circle, his closest companions here on earth. Stay here and watch with me. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even, Scott, to death. please stay and watch with me. Please stay and pray with me. And he went a little further and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." But what's Jesus wanting to happen in this prayer in the garden? I don't believe that he's asking God, the Father, to find another way other than his death to accomplish his will. He knew he was coming to die. He was willing to lay down his life. There's something else here. There's something else here that Jesus doesn't want to have to face. And that's the real pain of the cross. Now, that being said, we can't discount the physical pain and death of the cross, right? I can't imagine he was eager to do it. Willing? Yes. Maybe not eager, but willing. And we talked about it a little bit yesterday. Let's go back to the text. Let's just see what it says. Matthew chapter 27. Of course, Jesus is before Pilate for envy. Verse 18, they handed him over. Pilate says, verse 22, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's talk about the scourging for a moment again. Jesus is taken to the place of scourging. He is stripped of his garments. His hands are bound. He's either stretched out across the stone or he's tied to an upright post. The punisher takes a handle that has 3, 5, 7 leather straps attached to it. Tied into each one of those straps are steel balls, jagged pieces of metal at various intervals along the length of that piece of leather, jagged pieces of sheep bone. And as the executioner was about to whip them and beat them with that, understand what's happening here. Only Roman senators and women were excluded. Roman citizens could not be scourged with more than 40 stripes. But others, and for capital offenses, it was totally up to the punisher as to how severe the scourging would be. So he could hit him as many times as he wanted to. And with each blow, those steel balls would cause contusions, and those jagged pieces of metal and bone would rip into the flesh and pull the flesh over and over. Imagine the agony, the stress on the skeletal system, the muscular system, the nervous system. They would be beaten across the back, across the buttocks, behind the back of the legs. And in some severe cases, they were even beaten in the face and in the bowel regions. Many men who were scourged, sentenced to crucify, never made it to the cross. They died from the scourging. And this is what they're doing to the Son of God. And He's letting them. When the scourging is over, they put His clothes back on Him. They take Him. Verse 27. They took Jesus into the praetorium and they gathered the whole garrison around Him. And then they strip Him and they put a scarlet robe on Him. And then they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on His head. Now, please understand here, you know, somebody drew a picture of Jesus and He had this crown of thorns laid upon His head. They would have twisted these thorns into this crown. They would have placed it upon the head and then shoved it down over the brow. You ever had a head wound? You ever see a head wound bleed? Imagine those thorns digging into His scalp, into His forehead, into the back of His head, and the blood begins to flow down His face. At the point that they take Him back, He's probably literally in a physical state of shock from the beating. And He's standing there quivering as they place this robe on Him. They shove this crown of thorns on His head, and then they place a reed in His right hand, and they bow the knee before Him and they mock Him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on Him. And they took the reed and struck Him on the head. Now, don't get the sense that they just were teasing Him and tapping Him on the head with it. Again, what's on His head? Crown of thorns. And they take this stick and they hit Him in the head with the stick. What do you think happens to those thorns, Scott? And when they had mocked Him, they took the robe off of Him. Now, I don't know how long this takes place, but I want you to imagine those open wounds on His back. And they put that robe on Him and the blood starts to coagulate and to dry. And as they take that robe off and they rip those wounds open again, and they put His own cloak on Him and they lead Him away to be crucified. Verse 35 says they crucified Him. Mark chapter 15 and verse 4 just says they crucified Him. In the first century, this phrase, they crucified Him, would have sent shivers up and down our spines. The grotesque nature, the horrific nature of that death, as Jesus is given the crossbeam to carry to Golgotha. He stumbles under the weight of it. His body just can't take it anymore. They get Simon the Cyrene to carry it for Him. They get to the place. The crossbeam is laid on the upright. Now, I want to stop here just for a second. I want to ask you a question. They're doing this to you. And they're about to lay you on this cross and drive nails through your hands and through your feet. I know what you and I are doing. We're fighting with everything we've got. Aren't you? You're kicking, you're screaming, you're fighting. No, this isn't right. This isn't just. I'm innocent. Pilate even said, I'm innocent. We don't get that from the text. What do we get? Jesus, what He... I think He does exactly what He said He was going to do. He laid down. He laid down and He stretched out His hands. And He allowed them to drive those spikes through His wrist and through His feet. And then they lift that cross up into the air. And they move the upright over the hole and they drop it in. And with a jar of the body, you snap. Your back and the open wound rubbing against that old rugged cross. the tearing of tendons and tissue and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when the soldiers finally come to break the legs of the thieves that are crucified on each side of him, they come to Jesus. These professional, as we talked about yesterday, these professional executioners. And with a spear, they pierce his heart, noticing that he's already dead. Now, before we go any further, as horrific as that scene is, as awful as it is to think about, to imagine, we need to, I need to, because he did that for me. He endured all of that because of my sin. But I don't think that's the pain of the cross. I think the pain of the cross, the true pain of the cross, begins with the pain of bearing my sin. I want you to think with me for a moment of the psychological aspect of bearing the sin. Not just my sin, not just your sin, but from the sin in the Garden of Eden to this very day, some 6,000 years, every sin, Scott, that has ever been committed by every man, every little sin, every, and I hate even you said, right? Oh boy, we like to categorize sin, don't we? Well, that's evil. But every little sin to every big sin, Jesus bore every one of them. Now, let me ask you a question. You ever did something that you knew you weren't supposed to do, Uncle Lloyd? No. Me neither. But you know better. Have you ever done something you knew you weren't supposed to do? How'd you feel afterwards? Did you feel guilty? And let me tell you, I believe that the more holy your life, the more you grow as a Christian, the more guilty you'll feel. Let me give you an example. My wife's not here tonight. I can talk about her, and Pam promises not to say anything. I want to talk good about her. And Pam will attest to this. My wife is one of the sweetest Christian women on the face of the earth. She is a beautiful woman. She is a godly woman. I am so thankful for her. But she's not a perfect woman. And I can promise you, we've had this discussion. When she said something that she knows she shouldn't say, or she's thought something she shouldn't think, or done something she doesn't feel like she should do, she feels like she's let God down. She feels as though she's sinned. And maybe she has. And she's looked at me and she says, I feel so bad. You ever felt that way? Let me give you another example. My next door neighbor doesn't believe there's a God. He doesn't feel anything. He doesn't. He doesn't feel guilt over anything. But here's the thing. Jesus hanging on the cross feels his guilt. Jesus hanging on the cross felt the pain of sin, felt the guilt of sin, the responsibility of sin, the separation of sin. Do you ever sin and know that God has hid His face from you because of what you did and you need to make it right? Jesus felt every one of those when He hung on the cross. He suffered the pain of psychological sin. The one who was sinless, nonetheless. Jesus knew no sin. He was perfect. And all that He hated most deeply was poured out on Him fully. Now let's go back to the garden for a second. Jesus is on His knees weeping and praying, sweat drops of blood falling to the ground. My Father, if there be any other way but this, do I have to feel the guilt of all the sin? And the Father says, yes. Yes, you do. Isaiah 53 again. Verse 6 that was read for us. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him what? The iniquity, the sin of us all. What did Jesus bear on the cross? Every sin. Every iniquity. Verse 12. The last part of verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions. Jesus suffered the physical pain and death of the cross, the pain of bearing sin, but also the pain of abandonment. Matthew 26, we just read it a moment ago. Jesus says, verse 36, sit here while I go and pray over there. He takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes and he asks them, wait with me. Wait with me. Watch with me. Verse 40, then he came to his disciples and found them, really? Sleeping. What had they done? They had abandoned Him. They had left Him alone in the garden. They fell asleep. And Jesus' response to them is, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not stay with me 1 hour? And then they come and they arrest Him. And when they arrest Jesus, the text tells us what? Matthew 26, verse 56. But all this was done, the Scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook Him and fled. You ever been abandoned? You ever been lost? I remember getting lost in a department store in Upper Valley Pike when I was little, scared to death. Didn't understand why my mom was so worried until several years later, lost David when he was about 2 years old in JCPenney. Then I understood. And I'll never forget, I saw him down the aisle. He was looking for us, and he was frantic, and he ran, Scott, from one aisle to the other, and I saw the look of fear on his face. It broke my heart. You ever been abandoned and left alone by a friend, by a relative, by a spouse? Jesus is abandoned, but this brings us to, and even then, let me say this. Scriptures tell us that He loved them to the end anyway. He loved them to the end anyway. But that brings us to this question, right? In Matthew chapter 27, we read verse 46 a moment ago, and I've heard a lot of people say that, you know, that what Jesus is saying here is that God has forsaken him. God has abandoned him. God has left him. Well, I'm not sure that that's what that means. Now, I think there is a sense where he does. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 3 says, your eyes are purer than to behold evil. And I think there's a sense in where Jesus is bearing all of this sin from all time. And God not abandoning his son, but not being able to bear to look at it. It breaks his heart. He just can't stand to watch his son, but it has to be. And then there's the pain of bearing the wrath of God. Turn to Romans chapter 3 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, we talked about this yesterday. All have sinned, and all continue to fall short of the glory of God, right? Being justified freely, though, by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Listen. To demonstrate His righteousness. The propitiation by His blood was to demonstrate the righteousness of God. This had to be, Scott. Because in the forbearance, in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that had previously been committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, let's define this term. The word propitiation. I remember hearing years ago a preacher say that propitiation simply meant payment for penalty. And I bought it. I bought it. And I preached that for years. That propitiation meant payment for penalty. I mean, I guess the alliteration works, Bill. Right? But what that really is expiation. Okay? That's expiation. Payment for penalty is expiation. The word propitiation really means a sacrifice that bears God. I wanted to read this so I got it exactly right. A sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end. And in so doing, changes God's wrath towards us to favor. That's what propitiation is. It is the appeasement of God's wrath, all of His wrath, to the very end of His wrath, that changes God's wrath to favor. It takes care of everything. It takes care of every sin. It takes care of every guilt. It takes care of the justification, the righteousness, the holiness. Why? Because there has to be atonement. There is an eternal, unchangeable requirement in the holiness and justice of God that requires that sin be paid for. If sin wasn't paid for, and God let people just willy-nilly out of sin, there would be no justice. There would be no righteousness. The sin had to be paid for. And so, Jesus, hanging on the cross, is bearing God's wrath. Now, follow me here for a moment. Let's put ourselves back into this story. Who deserves death? I do. I deserve. Jesus didn't say, I did. It's my sin. I deserve the punishment. I deserve the wrath of God. But wait a minute. And I think about how long could I bear God's wrath on myself? If God was to begin to pour out His wrath, His full wrath on my sin, what do you think would happen to me? It would destroy me. Now, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and God is meting out His wrath for every sin that's ever been committed for all time on Jesus. Not for a second, not for a minute, but hour after hour after hour. The full wrath of God is being poured out on His own Son. And in the midst of this suffering, Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have You forsaken Me?" Now, to understand what He's really saying, we need to go back and look at where He's quoting this from. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 23, or is it 22? Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, see if this sounds familiar. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Listen to the next line. Why are You so far from helping me? And from my words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but You do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. This is what Jesus is quoting on the cross. David is writing this psalm saying, God, why aren't You delivering me? I'm being pressed by my enemies. I'm being tormented. I'm crying out to You, but there's no escape from this, and there's no help from You, and You're not stopping it. At the end of this beautiful psalm, it goes from a psalm of distress to a psalm of praise. Notice, verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I declare Your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise You. This is what Jesus is quoting on the cross. Hour after hour, as the wrath of God is being poured out upon Him, and He can't take it. He can't take it. He can't take it anymore. My God, why have You forsaken me? Why are You so far from helping me? Why aren't You answering me? When will it end? And then it does. The wrath of God is appeased, finally. And Jesus says, it is finished. Into Thy hands I commit my spirit. And He dies. Turn back to Isaiah 53. Notice what Isaiah says here in verse 11. Remember, we're talking about the suffering Savior, right? What He's going to go through, how He's going to live, what He's going to do. Verse 11 says, and He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. Isn't it beautiful and isn't it wonderful that God's wrath has been satisfied? And that His wrath has been turned to favor towards us because of what His Son endured on the cross. He did that for you and me. He gave His life that we might have life. He suffered the pain. He suffered the sorrow. He bore the sin. He bore the guilt. He did it alone. But He did it for you. How do you respond to that? Are you thankful that He did that for you? Are you glad He did that? Do you love Him for doing that for you? Jesus said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And come unto Me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're here tonight and you've never come to Jesus to experience the love that He gave for you on the cross, to understand what He did for you, to live for Him, we want to encourage you tonight to do what this beautiful sister did tonight. Gave her life over to the Lord. Through repentance, confession, and baptism, you can have your sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb. You can arise to walk in newness of life. And if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, but you've trampled underfoot that sacrifice, there remains no more sacrifice. You need to come home.